I've been inclined more and more recently to look back over my life. I'm sure as far as life on earth is concerned, there's more of it behind me than before me. And as I think back about my life, the things that I regret most in many instances are words that I have said that were hurtful, that were harmful, that were misleading. And on the other hand, some of the most gratifying memories I have are words that I said that proved to be beneficial and helpful, reaching even to some lost soul and encouraging that person to obey the gospel. As I thought about this, I thought a lot about the power of words. Someone has said words have the power to create smiles or frowns, the power to generate laughs or tears, the power to lift up or put down, the power to motivate or to demotivate, the power to teach good or evil, the power to express love or hate, the power to give or take, the power to heal or harm. Choose your words carefully. What is said here is really the message of the scriptures regarding words. Many words are harmful. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, Proverbs 11:9. A harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15:1. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, Proverbs 16:21. Smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple, Romans 16:18. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. In view of this, it might be that we would say, I think maybe I just better keep quiet, never speak at all. But the fact is, the Bible requires us to speak. A word spoken in due season, how good it is, Proverbs 15:23. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, Proverbs 25:11. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, Ecclesiastes 10:12. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And just before I came tonight, I thought of another passage that should not be omitted. Paul said, woe is me, and it didn't get on here. Paul said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 36. No wonder then, Jesus said, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. But if human words are powerful, how much more the words of God? I'm impressed with the fact that the words of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The point is made in the scriptures more than once that God created everything by his words. Look at Genesis, the first chapter, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And then in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. And it was so. All God had to do was to speak, and his words accomplished what man could never even dream of accomplishing. The power of the word of God. And Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only created, but he upholds. He keeps it in order. The same power that was exhibited in the creation and in upholding all things is in the written word. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah said, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Jeremiah 23:29. And the similar thought is found in the New Testament in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's words are powerful. Actually, the written word is our link with God. Now, you could know the existence of God. Romans chapter 1 suggests that the very creation requires a creator. We could know that God created all things. There has to be an intelligence behind the design that is so evident in nature. But there's so many things you would not know about God. You would not know that God is good. What is there in nature to tell you that God is good? What is there in nature to tell you that God is love? What is there in nature to tell you that God is merciful? Nature has no mercy. You break its laws and you immediately pay the consequences. There is no forgiveness for breaking the laws of nature which God created. But the scriptures tell us something different. Idolaters in the past thought of a God who was all-powerful but was constantly threatening man. And this explains the kind of sacrifices that they made, even sacrificing their own children sometimes to keep this angry God happy, to keep him from destroying us. But the written word, even the Old Testament, speaks of the goodness and the love and the mercy of God. You could know that Jesus existed without the Bible. There are secular sources that speak of Jesus. But it's only through the written word that you know of the divinity of Jesus or the character of Jesus, which can transform you and me as we observe his nature or even the teaching of Jesus. It's simply not to be found in secular literature except as it reflects what is said in the scripture, in the written word of God. But it's only through the word that you'd even know the existence of the Holy Spirit. Without the written word, you'll be in the same position as those men in the 19th chapter of Acts who said, we hadn't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And you go into parts of the world where they do not have the Bible and they know nothing of a Holy Spirit. They dream of all kinds of superstitious Spirit, but they don't know a Holy Spirit. It's only through the written word. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all exercised their influence through words. And the purpose of this lesson tonight is to let us see the power, importance of words so that we'll not in any way question that these are valuable assets in the action in the relationship that we have with God. The Father has spoken words. He spoke directly, of course, to selected men on occasions, to Adam and to Cain and to Noah and Abraham. There was no written word at that time. But we need to understand that God was not just speaking to these men every day, every hour, telling them where to go, what to do, how to relate to other people. Many times there were years between the times when God spoke to these men. As far as we can determine, there was 25 years between two times when God even spoke to Abraham. And he spoke to Abraham about as much as to any other Bible character. No, these oral transmissions were limited. He did speak orally the Ten Commandments to all the people of Israel, but he immediately ordered that they should be written down. And he even had Moses to write down all the words of the law. And these written words formed the law of the people of God for the remainder of the history of Israel. And when the prophet spoke, what the prophet spoke was urging people to go back to the words of the law. And God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God has spoken. And the word spoken implies clearly words that have been spoken. When Jesus came into the world, He was the Word of God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why was He called the Word? Because a word communicates the thoughts of one individual to another, the intentions of one individual to another. And Jesus is the clear revelation of God, a clearer revelation than the written word could possibly have been for Old Testament characters. But Jesus said, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." He did not simply reveal the nature of God. He spoke the word of God. And He said, "It's not mine, it's God's. The words that I speak," He said to you, "they are spirit and they are life." John 6, verse 63. Peter asked, after Jesus had observed many of the disciples leaving, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 6, verse 68. And concerning the apostles, Jesus prayed, "I have given to them the words which you have given to me." What did Jesus do? He gave the words that God had given him to the apostles. Someone asked me one time, "Do you think that Jesus came into the world to give us the Bible?" I didn't know how to answer that question, and I still don't know that I have a really good answer. But if it were not for the Bible, everything He did would have been wasted as far as our generation is concerned. We would know nothing. And what He says is, "The words that God gave me, I've given to you apostles." And He intended that those words that He gave to the apostles should be passed on. And He gave them the Holy Spirit to make certain that they would be accurate when they passed those words on. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to remember those words that Jesus had spoken to them. John 14, verse 28. Now, obviously, this had to be limited to the apostles. Those words that Jesus spoke in those last hours before He went to the cross, contained in John 14, 15, 16, 17, were especially to the apostles. He could not say to us, "I've sent the Spirit to you to remember what I said." We haven't heard what He said. The apostles are the ones that heard what He said, and He sent the Spirit to remind them so that they would make an accurate report of the words that Jesus had spoken. And you can almost imagine on Pentecost, when those people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Son of God." And He must have been led by the Spirit to remember what Jesus had said. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so He said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Jesus said further that He had many things that He could not reveal to them while He was with them. They simply were not able to receive it. But He said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And there's so many significant things in this brief statement. One is, they would be guided into all truth. Well, if they were guided into all truth during their lifetime, there's no more truth to be revealed. But furthermore, He says, He will not speak on His own authority. The Holy Spirit has no authority to speak except what He hears from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, the Holy Spirit has none except to reveal those things that Jesus speaks from heaven. And that's exactly what He says. He will not speak on His authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. These days, far more honor in some quarters is given to the Holy Spirit than to Jesus. But the very work of the Holy Spirit was to glorify Christ, not Himself. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Sometimes I wonder about the song we sing. I have no problem with worshiping the Holy Spirit. He's divine. But glorify your name as the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he will glorify my name. But further, the apostles were unique representatives of Jesus. He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. That's not been true of any. In fact, the very word apostle means one who is sent. Paul asked the question, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And the answer, of course, is no. That question asked in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29. All right. The Spirit revealed words to the apostles. Now, Paul wrote, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Much is said sometime about the Apostle Paul and his brilliance and the brilliance of his writings. But he says, these words that I speak are words that have been given to me by the Holy Spirit. They're not the result of my wisdom. They're the result of the wisdom that is from above. I'm sure glad I can see this, even though you can't. The things he said that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord. They're not my commandments. They're the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. No wonder then the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine, which would be words, wouldn't it? But rather often I hear someone says, I don't want words, I just want Jesus. Have you ever heard that? Russell observed this morning in a very fine lesson that we sometimes are accused of putting too much emphasis on the Bible. One of the things I'm hoping to achieve tonight, and I'm using far more scripture than I usually do, is to help us see the emphasis in the scriptures on words. The power of the words, especially the words of God. But if Jesus were here, what do you think he might be doing? You know, there's such an interesting story in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. After the resurrection of Jesus, there were two men walking along the road toward Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem, and they were approached by a stranger. Now, it was actually Jesus, but their eyes were withheld so that they would not know who he was. And they were talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Jesus, unbeknownst to them, said, What things? And then they said, are the things that the rulers have done to Jesus of Nazareth, a good man. And what did Jesus do to identify himself? Did he just suddenly appear in glory as he did in the Mount of Transfiguration? No. Well, did he touch them so that some kind of an electrical shock filled their bodies so that they said, oh, this is he? No, that's not what he did. What did he do? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If Jesus were here tonight, I suspect he would be expounding the scriptures. Oh, wouldn't he tell us something new? He's already told us all that there is to know of truth, all the truth we need. All he would be doing would be applying the truth that has already been spoken. And when these disciples finally came to realize that it was Jesus, what was it that they remembered? They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he spoke or talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? There was something so familiar about his opening the scriptures, the respect he had for the scriptures, the understanding he had for the scriptures, that they recognized this was Jesus. If you had Jesus here tonight, I have no reason to believe he'd be doing anything more than expounding the Scriptures. I want you to fasten your seat belts, as someone has said it, because we're going to run through a lot of Scripture just quickly. I feel like I almost need to apologize for this. When I was just a little guy taking notes, we always rated preachers on how many Scriptures they quoted. And if there were a lot of them, oh, he's a Bible preacher. If there weren't very many, he's not a Bible preacher. I don't think in those terms anymore. Now, I do think that everything is preached needs to be based on Scripture. And I believe that preachers need to use Scripture. But just a few Scriptures, well explained and well applied, may actually be superior to a rattling off of just a lot of Scriptures out of context. But that's what I'm doing tonight. I'm using just a lot of Scriptures, but I'm hoping that they're not in any way a misuse of the Scripture, but that rather you'll be impressed with the significance of the written Word. What are some benefits? Well, we're saved by the words of the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes." Romans 1, verse 16. And he wrote to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." What I preached to you was the means by which you were saved, and what I preached was the gospel. We're called by the words of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who have not heard the gospel may have been moved by some kind of emotional story, or they may have been impressed by some personal individual, but if they haven't heard the gospel, they have not received the call of God. Faith is produced by words. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in addition to that, many of Jesus' signs were done in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. John 20, 31 and 32. Life through his name. On the basis of what? On the basis of believing. But how are we brought to believing? Through the things that are written in this book. Godly sorrow is stirred by words. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and he said, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." Is it good to make people sorry with words? Well, godly sorrow will work repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons we have so little repentance in our time is that there's so little godly sorrow. But what produces this godly sorrow? It's letters. It's words. The words of God. Baptism must be preceded by words. You remember Acts 2:41? Those who had received his word were baptized. Without the word, they would not have been baptized. We're born again by the word of God. Does that surprise you? Well, that's what's said twice. In 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And in James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Somebody said, "I thought the Spirit was involved." The Spirit is involved. We're not questioning the Spirit. It's just that the Spirit works through the Word that the Spirit has given to us. That doesn't diminish in any way the importance of the work of the Spirit. Does the fact that God used words to create the world in some way mean that God's just not involved? It was through his words that he accomplished what he accomplished.
And it's through His Word that the Spirit accomplishes the things that He accomplishes. We're sanctified by words. Now, many passages speak about being sanctified by the Spirit. In fact, the passage we read just a moment ago from 2 Thessalonians spoke of sanctification by the Spirit. But Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Does the Spirit sanctify? Yes. Do words sanctify? Yes. The words that are revealed by the Spirit. We're built up by words. The Apostle Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Acts 20 and verse 32. I believe that Jesus indwells us as His word indwells us. Jesus doesn't live in anybody who doesn't know His words. In the 15th chapter of John, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and verse 17, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that He would grant you that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But where does faith come from? Faith comes from the Word of God, the teaching of the character of Jesus as it's described in the Word. The Spirit indwelt us as His Word, not just any Word, but as His Word dwelt in us. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and Colossians, the 3rd chapter, we have parallel passages. In fact, one of the best commentaries on Ephesians is Colossians, and one of the best commentaries on Colossians is Ephesians. They're twin books. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, 18, 19, he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In the Colossians passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Where's the word of Christ come to us? It's through the written word, through the work of the Spirit, that's accomplished. And when the influence of the Word of God, the influence of Jesus, the influence of the Spirit dominates our life, then you can know that the Spirit is living in us. We use that expression very often. I remember hearing someone say concerning my father-in-law and Kenita's brother, O.E. Philpo, said, as long as O.E. is alive, we have his Father. What do you mean? His Father's in him. His Father has influenced him so much that his Father is in him. And when the Spirit has influenced us and brought forth the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, we talked about not too long ago, then the Spirit most certainly is living in us. We're judged by words. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. When everything else has passed away, when all the writings of the poets have been forgotten, when all the paintings of the artists have been forgotten, when all of the structures that have been built by the great builders and by the great architects have been destroyed, and even when the mountains no longer exist, the Word of God will still exist. My word shall not pass away. But Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words as that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. John, the 12th chapter and verse 48. How do you accept Jesus? By accepting his words. How do you reject Jesus? By rejecting his words. And consequently, when you stand before him in judgment, and when I stand before him in judgment, it will be by his words that I will be judged. Did I accept them? Did I believe them? Did I trust them? Did I live by them? Then I'm accepted. Well, you say it's not works. No, we're not saved by our works, of course. But we demonstrate our faith by obedience. And if we reject, then we are unbelievers. And as unbelievers, we are most certainly lost. On the other hand, if we have allowed the Word of God to live in us and to control our lives, then not because of the good works we've done, but because of the demonstration of faith that they represent as we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, we are to be saved. But words merely heard are not enough. Be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Judged by the Word of God, blessed for the doing of the Word, but rejecting Jesus if we reject the Word. I hope I've not overstated the case. I don't see any way I could have overstated the case. And if you say, well, I just don't like that emphasis, it's the emphasis of the Scriptures all the way through. There's nothing to indicate that we're going to accomplish anything or please God in any way except as we follow the words of Jesus as they're revealed by the Holy Spirit to us, both the words He spoke while He was on earth and those He spoke after He went to heaven that were revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and written down in the New Testament. Have you rejected Jesus? Are you obedient to Jesus? Have you accepted Jesus? Accepting Jesus is obeying His Word. And He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's something you must do. If you say, no, well, I'm not going to do that, it's not just a matter of rejecting passage like that. It's a matter of rejecting Jesus. And when He demands of you something else after you become a Christian, and you say, well, that's just too much, I'm not going to do that, that's rejecting Jesus. You don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Nobody here wants to do that. But it's accepting His Word that is the means by which we accept Him. Accept Jesus, we're told sometime. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's not a bad statement. He not only is Savior of the world, He's the Savior of individuals. But we accept Him as personal Savior by accepting His words and obeying them. And on the basis of our acceptance of Him, our faith in Him, we become God's children and hope for heaven. If you have not done this, we urge you to think seriously of your obedience as we stand and sing.